I've been seeking God recently, actually for quite some time, as to what I feel we should cover over the next few months in terms of teaching. I started looking at Galatians because earlier in the year, a few of us in the leadership team, we'd been thinking about Galatians, or maybe that's it. But as I read it, it's great, but I just wasn't feeling it in my spirit that this is what God wanted us to do. But then I read on and I read Philippians, and Philippians is a great book. You know, you want to be encouraged about how to live life and, you know, be joyful. So read Philippians, it's great. I was really inspired by it. But I still felt in my spirit, I'm not sure this is what God wants. And I found myself starting to look at the story of Moses, and I really felt into this. And I suspect it was because when those of us were away at New Wine this year, the early morning Bible study, which was 7:15 in the morning, so it was pretty early, the early morning Bible study was looking into the life of Moses and Exodus. And the moment I started to listen, I thought, wow, this is just so where I'm at. I felt it was just so where the church is at. It just resonated in so many ways that this is what God is saying and doing within us. And I came back really excited. So I started reading it. And of course, you know, one of the things that really stood out to me, and we've thought about in this last song, you know, Moses' pursuit for the presence of God. God, unless you go with us, I'm not going. You know, the only thing that mattered. We've just been singing about that now. And so I started reading Exodus 1. And the moment I started reading this, I just knew, yeah, God, this is what you want us to look at. And it's a journey of ups and downs and successes and failures. And a lot of the time, Moses didn't know where to go. But, he had to follow the cloud, didn't he? And, as you know, when I think about myself and our leadership team and the church and trying to navigate our way forward, and God, you know, what are you doing? Where should we go? Sometimes I really don't know. Leaders know where he's going. Well, Moses didn't know where he's going, so I'm in good company, all right? But, you know, sometimes we don't know. Sometimes where we're going, sometimes we don't even know the next step, but we've learned, and I'm learning, that I just need to go move when the cloud moves. So when the Holy Spirit says this way, we go that way. And the Holy Spirit says that way, we go that way. And so, you know, this is what we're going to do, I think, over these coming months as we study this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful story. And if I've learned anything over recent months, it's God doesn't want us to rush. He doesn't want us to rush our worship. And I don't think God wants us to rush our teaching, so I'm not going to cram the entire book of Exodus and the story of Moses in between now and Christmas. We're just going to take it a step at a time. It will go as long as it takes, but God hopefully will lead us through it. So unlike when we were away at New Wine, we kind of stepped into the middle of the story. We're going to go right to the beginning of the story of Moses. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 1. And let's read from Exodus chapter 1, the NIV. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all the generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them and force labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Incredible story, isn't it? Today we're just going to do a bit of an introduction into the book of Exodus, and then in subsequent weeks we're going to look into the story in more detail. But one of the things we really need to understand about this story is that, you know, we're reading Exodus, but we need to realize it's a continuation of the story that went on before, the story of Genesis. In fact, if you look at the Hebrew version of the scriptures, and I've just got a new Hebrew Bible, it actually starts with the word "and," okay? I was always taught in English never to start in a sentence with "and," but this starts with "and," and it's an emphasis of the fact that the story of Exodus is a continuation of the story of Genesis. It's the second book of the Torah, the Hebrew Bible, the Pentateuch, Greek translation. It tells of the story, the history of the children of Israel. And, you know, we have to go back in some ways and remind ourselves of all the kind of things that we have studied over the years. Unfortunately, we've studied a fair bit of Genesis. So this morning, I just want us to give a brief recap. So it's worth noting that Exodus is an historic account, generally accepted, okay, to be a history of things that actually happened. These things happened around about the 15th century BC. Can't be totally exact about the dates, you never can these far back. Most people consider Moses to be the author of this book. Both the Old Testament and also in the New Testament refer back to this story. They refer back to when Israel left Egypt. They refer back to the Lord on the mountain and the entering the period of the desert. They all, and the wandering in that desert, they all refer to these things as things that actually happened, a literal account. But one question I'd like to pose is, you know, how can such an historic event and of all these things that happened to the nation of Israel, how could that possibly be relevant to us today in the 21st century? Well, you know, when Jesus did that infamous walk on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and he was trying to encourage them, and he tried to describe, you know, about himself and why he came, and, you know, and how he fitted into, you know, all the scriptures beforehand. Where did Jesus begin his story? He started with Moses and the prophets. That's how Jesus described to these two people, you know, the purpose of salvation, how he himself, Jesus, fitted into these things. So if it was good for Jesus to use Moses as an example about how we understand salvation and the work of God, then it must be good for us too. So as I said, what we're going to do, before we get fully into the story of Moses, we're going to look at some background to the book of Exodus, mainly looking about what happened in Genesis. And then I want to explain to you why I feel God is laying this particular scripture onto my heart. So as I said, Exodus is a continuation of Genesis. And Genesis, of course, is the story about how it all began. It's the story of the beginning. We can't go through the whole of Genesis. That would take forever. But right at the beginning, we find God's intention for mankind. In Genesis, it says this. It said, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and rule over it." That was God's intention for mankind on the earth. In fact, it's still God's intention. That intention has never changed. It's his intention for you and me, the church, to be fruitful and fill the earth with, you know, with people who are find God and can flourish and grow. And we're making a terrible job of ruling the earth, aren't we, as mankind? You know, things are not good. But God's purpose has never changed. We know what happens at the beginning, of course. Mankind falls and sins. And so the rest of the entire Bible, okay, so from that early part of Genesis right through to Revelation, the rest of the Bible is about how God puts things right. It's all about salvation. It's all about, you know, ultimately Jesus coming into the world and making that salvation possible. And it really does start that in the book of Genesis. We've looked at two main things in Genesis. We looked at Abraham and we've looked at Joseph. Now, you know, hopefully you remember the story of Abraham. He was chosen by God to be the father, firstly, of the nation of Israel. But as you read into the New Testament, he was going to become the father of all who believe in Jesus. And these are some of the promises that God made to Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1-3, it said, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." And that's what Abraham did. Great. He left his home. He traveled to Canaan, which was going to be the promised land. It's the land that God had promised him. And later, God says to Abraham, and this is when God tests Abraham's faith through his, you know, about his son Isaac. And Abraham showed that he was faithful. And God says this to him: "I will surely bless you, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." You see these promises. And then they get reiterated later through Abraham's son, Isaac. And again, they get reiterated through Isaac's son, Jacob. And in Genesis 35, 11 and 12, this is what God says to Jacob. It says, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham," this is the land of Canaan, "and Isaac, I also give to you. I will give this land to your descendants after you." So at this point in Genesis, okay, so we're in sort of Genesis 35-ish. At this point in Genesis, things are looking pretty good, okay? They're settled down in the land that God has promised them, that one day they will take full possession of that land of Canaan. They're growing, so they're quite a large family now. However, they're not a nation. Okay, they're not a nation. They're just a large family. And they certainly haven't taken possession of that land. It has a little kind of hint to me of the kind of the now and not yet. You know, they're kind of living some of the promise, but they're not living the fullness of the promise. And I think this is how we live as Christians today, that God, there's so much that God has promised us, and we live in some of it today, but some of it is yet to come. And then we get into the story of Joseph, which is in Genesis 37. I love this story, one of my favourite stories. We can't go into all the details. But one of the important things about this story of Joseph is we know that because of the jealousy of Joseph's brothers, they sell him to some slave traders, and they take him down to Egypt. But we know that God was with him. And in spite of all the challenges and the sufferings, even being thrown into prison unjustly and unfairly, not for things he hadn't actually done, he somehow finds favour with Pharaoh. And he becomes the second in command over the entire land of Egypt. Remarkable. And now he's in a perfect position to deal with 7 years of famine that are just about to hit all the surrounding countries, including Egypt itself. And because of the wise leadership of Joseph, Egypt is able to build storehouses of food, and it sees them through the entire famine. At this point, so when the famine is going on, Jacob and his family are still living in Canaan, and there is no food. So things are pretty desperate now for Jacob and the family, this large family that God has all these promises over. And he's worried about going to Egypt. He didn't know how he was going to be received. But this is what God said to Jacob in Genesis 46. He says, "I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." And I've made that one word underlined there, the word there. I will make you into a great nation. Where? There. In Egypt. That was God's promise, that he was going to turn them from being just a family into a nation, not in Canaan, but in Egypt. Just an important thing to note in terms of the promises of God. And that's exactly what happens. Jacob travels down to Egypt, And, you know, it's really interesting at this point because, you know, the brothers are totally scared. They don't, they realize, they meet Joseph, and suddenly, you know, horror, oh goodness me, this is the guy that we sold into slavery. And then you get this beautiful, beautiful scripture in Genesis 50, verse 20, where it says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, so that many lives could be saved." You see, no matter what, we've been thinking about this morning, no matter what, God is in control. He's never not in control, no matter how things, bad things become or look. God always knows what he's doing. Actually, what happens is, of course, we know that Pharaoh allocates the best land, the land of Goshen, the most fruitful land. He hands that land over to the Israelites. And that's where we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 1. 70 of Jacob's family move to that nation. And I love what we read in the first few verses of chapter 1. It says that, you know, the people of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. All those emphasis words, greatly, exceedingly, fruitful. You see, nothing is standing in the way of the purposes of God. And that, for me, that's one of the most important things that we learn from the book of Genesis, which is the starting point for the book of Exodus. And we need to get that in our heads right at the beginning. Nothing, just nothing, nothing, nothing can stand in the way of the purposes of God. The purposes of God will always prevail. We need to take hold of that. And so when you think back what's gone through Genesis, neither the fall of man or the wickedness of the people just before the flood in Noah, not the attempt of man to be like God who built this tower up to Babel, none of those things were able to stand in the way of purposes of God. And even though all the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob have died, you know, the people of God, what's happening to them? Even though they're in this foreign land, they're growing, they're flourishing, they're filling that land. It's amazing. It's also very interesting, incidentally, that the Pharaoh at this time, I just love God's timing. God is brilliant. The Pharaoh at this time wasn't even, they believe, not even a native Egyptian. It was a foreign ruler, which happened in the early parts of this empire of Egypt. Probably of a similar Semitic origin as the Hebrew. So we don't believe he was a Hebrew, but it was of that area, the East Mediterranean. Quite possibly that's why he was more favourable to looking after Joseph and Jacob and the whole family there. Just amazing how God, you know, puts the right people in place to accomplish his purposes. So at this stage in things, the children of Israel, they're not in the promised land, they're in Egypt, but they're growing and they're flourishing. However, God also said this to Abraham, okay? So not everything that God says are all sweetness and light. God also said this to Abraham, says that while they were living in the foreign land, they would be enslaved. Here it is in Genesis 15, 13 to 16. It says, "The Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own,'" well, we know that, "'and they will be enslaved and they will be mistreated there. But I will punish them. I will punish this nation. They serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." And sure enough, something very significant happens in Exodus 1, chapter 8. We read it. A new Pharaoh, this time a native Egyptian, a new Pharaoh comes to the throne who is unaware of Joseph and the history of the family of Israel. And at this point, Pharaoh starts to suppress and enslave and mistreat the nation of Israel. Okay, the whole thing just changes mood. And if we were watching a TV series of the story of Moses and the Exodus, you get that boom, 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 and the credits will come up, and that would be the end of series one, and you'd be left hanging now for, oh my goodness, what's going on? I thought it was all going so well, and now, oh, it just looks like it's all gone pear-shaped. For me, this is where things get really interesting, and it really raises some quite challenging questions, I think. You know, why couldn't the Israelites just simply have stayed in Canaan? Why did they have to go to Egypt? I mean, surely, you know, God's God. He could have resolved the family in Canaan. You know, why did he have to do that? And why Egypt? You know, Egypt at this time was a real powerful nation. There was a superpower. You know, they had advanced technologies. You know, these great pyramids and treasures, and they were exceedingly religious nation. They worshipped goodness knows how many gods. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped the god that brought the floods of the Niles, which were necessary. They kind of created a deity out of pretty well any animal, every insect. I mean, they just worshipped practically everything. They were totally religious in terms of their foreign gods. How can that be a good place for the children of Israel to move from being a family into a nation? You know, why would God choose such a hostile, ungodly environment to accomplish his purposes? Well, I don't have enough time to go into all the details of the whys and wherefores, and I would encourage you to do a bit of background study yourselves. You'll find it fascinating looking into some of the history of Egypt and things like this. I'd say just two things for me that as to the half answers some of this. I think what God needed to do to the what was now the family of Israel, for them to become a nation, I think he needed to prepare them, both in terms of their size and also their strength and their character. Something needed to happen inside of that nation. I think they also needed to be purified. They were now in this nation of Israel, and they were surrounded by pagan gods. Even in Canaan, they were surrounded by pagan gods, okay? And God needed to do something quite significant to get their focus onto the one God. Preparation, purification. I think that's what God does to his church quite often too, and that's why we go through stuff. But there's all sorts of things you could look at. Look at Noah and the sons of Noah and what happened, you know, towards the end of Noah's life. That has very significance here. Look at the story, that little one chapter you find in the story of Joseph that seems to be completely out of context, the story of Judah and Tamar marrying a Canaanite woman and all the implications of this. Things needed to happen. You know, the nation was starting, the family was starting to intermarry into a Canaanite culture, and God wanted to address that. It's probably as much as I'd want to say in terms of hints of what God was doing at this time. And that's what happens as we get into chapter 1 of Exodus. But I just want to spend a few minutes really saying about what I feel about this change. Why do I feel right now that this story, I think, is important to us? What's the nature of this change brought about by the Pharaoh? Because at the start of the story, as we entered Exodus chapter 1, things seemed brilliant. Everything was going swimmingly well. The nation was growing. They were prospering. They were being fruitful. They were doing everything that God wanted them to do. And then suddenly, the tide turns, and it's a complete downward spiral, and things are bad, and they're being suppressed, and they're possibly even in danger of their lives. God, what's going on? You know, this significant change. I think it's because I see a similar trend today. I think it's this thing about change that's just captured my spirit. Christianity used to be kind of a pillar of society years ago. Our laws are based around Christian principles. Loads of people just went to church. It was a thing you did. You know, Christianity was taught regularly and effectively in our schools. I think we had a much higher moral compass. I'm not saying there was no immorality around, but I just think generally there was a stronger moral compass. And when I look at the world today, Christianity seems to be being pushed to the sidelines. Nobody wants to know. Even worse, you know, you can get, you know, pretty well ridiculed these days for being a Christian. We seem to be irrelevant. And, you know, you can't even speak the truth. You get against some of the many progressive views that are being communicated now from the world about sexuality and all sorts of things. You know, you stand up as a Christian and say, well, this is what the Bible says. You know, you can almost get into trouble for doing these things. So much has the tide turned. And I feel as a church, not just New Life Church, but the church in this country and possibly even worldwide, you know, the church is entering into a wilderness of, God, what do we do? How do we turn the tide of everything that's happening at the moment and start being effective for the kingdom of God again? You know, what do we do in this wilderness? Is there any hope for the church today in the 21st century? Is there any hope? Do we have a message that people will listen to? How do we even think, how do we feel about, this is important, how do we feel about bringing a child into the world today? Or a grandchild? I mean, I've got you'd have seen earlier, they've gone there. You'd have seen my little grandchildren, my little grandsons. You know, what's the world going to be like for them? How do I feel about bringing children into the world? You know, I just pause and think about that, because it probably hits most of us. Not necessarily every one of us, but it hits most of us. I say this to you as a word of encouragement. We know, as we go through the story, we're going to know this, that the current generation that were, you know, in Exodus 1, the current generation, they didn't make it into the promised land, mainly because of their own rebellion and unrighteousness and lack of faith, etc. They didn't make it. But the generation below them and the generation below them, they made it into the promised land because of God's faithfulness, because nothing ever is going to stop and standing in the way of the purposes of God. So whatever we feel about the world today, and whatever we feel about ourselves and our own effectiveness, don't think that your children or your children's children are a lost cause, that the world is going to get so bad that, you know, it's hopeless. Because it isn't. Because one of the things that we learn from this story is that children and then grandchildren, they got there. They got there. And God gave the victory, and he will still give us the victory, even if you and me ourselves in our current state, you know, struggle. So there is hope. There is hope. So no matter how you feel, and this is, you know, this has come out in our meetings this morning. It is incredible, isn't it, how God just keeps wanting to reiterate things, that no matter how you feel about what's going on in this world today, you know, about spiritually, about the, you know, the whole moral compass and the things that are happening there, or more generally about the whole finance crisis and the wars that's going on around us. Oh my goodness, the world is out of control. There is hope, because we are on God's salvation journey. And if we continue to walk with God and stay listening to the heartbeat of God and the pulse of God and the word of God, which is why we need to be praying, you know, regularly. It's why we need to come together to capture the heart of God, so we can pray prophetically back into the heavenly places and speak some of these things into being. You know, as long as we walk with God, as long as we stay with the cloud, when the cloud moves, we move. If we do these things, folks, there is an amazing story of hope and overcoming and faith. There is hope, we can do it. Amen. Even though this story seems to have done so pear-shaped, you know, and the music stopped. I'm going to have to wait till the beginning of October for the next one. Because I'm not speaking till October. So you really have to, you know, you've got to wait till the next series. But there really, really is hope. So in the same way as the book of Genesis teaches us that God's purposes will always prevail, this story of Exodus is an amazing story of God's power to bring salvation to his chosen people. Okay, it's an amazing, and no matter, and we read this in chapter 1, no matter how hard the Egyptians tried to suppress the children of Israel, they continue to grow. It's wonderful. We see this all over the world. I mean, Rod has such a heart for the persecuted church, you know. That's why the persecuted church, we need to be aware of it, but, you know, you find when the church is persecuted, they dig deep, and somehow, incredibly, the church grows. It's this principle, you know. It's all in this story of Exodus, and we see it even at work today. And Pharaoh, of course, doesn't give up, and the world won't give up. He gets the midwives involved. Well, they weren't having any of it. They weren't going to be party to this kind of thing. They feared God, and so that didn't work. And then he gets the whole nation. Did you realise that? You may not have realised that, you know, after the midwives, he told everybody, I mean literally everybody, you see a baby boy born, I want you to throw it in the Nile. This is countrywide genocide. You know, the entire nation of Egypt now is against this nation of Israel. And yet, they continue to grow. And the amazing, as you know, at this time, all the baby boys now are being thrown into the river, or being told to throw the babies in the river. What happens? Well, we have the birth of Moses, this man that God has ordained and chosen to be the one that's going to lead the nation of Israel through all of this terrible time that's going to come and out in, back into the promised land. This man, this boy, baby, Moses, is born at this terrible time. And you cannot escape, can you, the parallel between Moses and the life of Jesus. Because the same thing was going on at the time of Jesus. You know, Herod was so insecure that this another king was going to come to the throne. You've got to kill all the babies. And Jesus was born. And I find it ironic, maybe is the right word, but musing, teasing, I don't know what the right word is, but I find it amazing that where did Mary and Joseph take Jesus to be protected from, you know, being destroyed and thrown and killed? It takes him down to Egypt. I mean, do you think God has got a bit of a sense of humour? Rub it in the face of the enemy kind of thing. Just lovely. So, you know, as we follow this story, as we follow through this story, incredible story, we're going to see more and more parallels, I think, between the life of Moses and the children of Israel and everything that's going on and the life of Jesus and, you know, and things that are happening there. It's a beautiful, beautiful comparison. And that's why this story, this journey that we're about to embark on, I think is so relevant for us today with the world the way it is. We need a story of hope. We need to be able to see a glimpse of, well, you know, if God did it then for the nation of Israel, then, you know, then God can do it through us, through the power of Jesus in our lives. He's still working. So just to sum up, I think as a church, this church, let's just say this church, okay? Let's make it personal like we did at the beginning. We face some challenges, okay? We face some challenges. You know, the world around us has changed for the worse spiritually. But if you take anything away this morning, there's hope. There's hope no matter what we face, no matter how dark or bleak or impossible things might feel and seem and look, there is hope. Because nothing can stand in the way of God's purposes. I believe as we journey with through Moses and this incredible story, we'll have insights and we'll learn about how we as a church need to respond and behave, and what it is that God will require from us personally and corporately as a church. We're going to look at Moses' early life. We'll look at his insecurities. Yes, Moses had great insecurities. I don't want to do this, God. He had all sorts of insecurities, being a man on the front line. We'll look at the plagues and what that might mean to us today. I don't think that God's necessarily going to flood the nation with frogs and insects and goodness knows what, but he might do something. We'll look about what it means crossing the Red Sea and how that relates to being baptized and, you know, destroying the power of the enemy. We'll look at how easy it is to create substitute gods, you know, the story of the golden calf. When we were thinking about waiting for God this morning, getting patient with God, the wrong thing to do is to create another god, say, well, I'll do this instead because I can't wait for God. So what the nation. So we'll learn all these things. It's going to be a fascinating journey. It's going to be a long journey of ups and downs and goodness knows what. But I really believe there's treasures in this story. And I want us to take our time. I want us to look at it deeply and thoroughly, but with a sense of the Holy Spirit. God, what are you saying to us today? But I'll finish with that sense of what we sang in that song and what I said at the very beginning about Moses' heart and pursuit for the presence of God. You know, none of this, and I feel this about church in general, you know, none of this, there's any point unless God, you're with us. I've said so many times, I do not want to play church. I don't want to lead a church that's just playing church. What matters to me is God's presence with us and knowing we're in the heart of God and we're doing what God wants us to do. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this amazing story. And Lord, I just pray that as we journey through this story, Lord, will you really give us insights and open up your heart and open up our hearts that we may discover the treasures that lie within. And help us, Lord, to be the people that do enter into all that you have for us. Lord, we do not want to be like the nation, like that generation, Father, who missed it. because of so many things. Lord, help us to learn from their mistakes, that we may take full possession, Lord, of everything, Father, that you have purposed for us in our generation, but also, Lord, in our children, our children's children, Lord. We just want to be at the centre of your heart and purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.